the latter part of the Ephesian epistle. The Apostle Paul never had to turn on timers and microphones and everything else. I'm sure that would have detracted from divine inspiration, and inspiration I do not have. The latter part of the book of Ephesians is extremely practical. The first three chapters are given over to what some would call very high or very deep doctrine, dealing with election, predestination. Chapter 2 dealing, and chapter 3, with the mystery of the church as an entity within the kingdom of God. Deep and profound. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 basically are concerned with what we can call the Christian ethic. How we are to be different in our lives. The Christian ethic with regard to the local congregation. The Christian ethic then in regard to other believers. The Christian ethic regarding the world. The Christian ethic regarding the workplace and the family. And then Paul begins in chapter 10. Finally, as for the rest, I believe that is an idiom from the original language, as to the rest. And it is translated here as finally. He's going to sum this up. All of the doctrine has been declared. Not only has the doctrine been declared, but it has been applied in the various major areas of our life. Finally, my brethren, so this address is basically to his readers, the church at Ephesus, and if this were indeed a circular letter, to believers throughout that area of Asia Minor. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. There are at least five different words in the language of the New Testament that we translate as power. Power. One word that is often used of Christians is exousia. It is power in the sense of having right, prerogative, and authority. And for us as Christians, it is the authority that comes from God. There is one word for power that is dunamis, from which we have our word dynamite, dynamic, or dynamo, and when that term is used, it always emphasizes the source of the power. We find this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Dunamis gartheu esoterion is the reading of the text. The word dunamis is here. It's the dunamis tou theou. It is the power that comes from God. It is that divine power that accompanies the gospel. And it is what grammarians call anarthrous. It does not, in the original language, carry the definite article. Now, in English, we have the definite article, the, and we have an indefinite article, a or an. There is no indefinite article in the language of the New Testament. So when the article is there, it points to identity. When the article is omitted, it emphasizes character or quality. Where we become indefinite and therefore less in our English language, the language of the New Testament, the Koine Greek, filled with all of its conversation and idioms, has a form of emphasis. It is the very power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The gospel in and of itself, the gospel message does not have an inherent power. It's not something that we can indiscriminately throw out and trust that God will bless it simply because certain words are spoken. Some of you here today are from a Catholic background. You've heard the Catholic Mass. If you're old enough, you heard it in Latin. I've heard it in English at a funeral. some years ago. I'm astounded that it's full of the gospel. But it comes forth from dead lips, and it comes forth without the unction of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the gospel can be preached and not accompanied by the power of God. And yet what God has ordained, that the man who is called of God, the person who is used of God, can declare God's truth, and God's power will accompany it and make it effectual unto salvation. That is why Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." His gospel gave him no shame because God accompanied it with saving power. He himself was a trophy of divine grace. He himself a persecutor, one who intelligently from his own Hebrew scriptures found it necessary in his own thinking to put Christians to death. So perverted was the word of God in his own mind, and yet God appeared to him. On the road to Damascus, "Shaul, Shaul, Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting?" That's emphatic in the original language. Why me are you persecuting? When the light shined from above heaven, it was a flash of light. That's the Greek. It was a flash of light, like a tremendous bolt of lightning. Struck him blind, struck him down to the ground. He knew when that voice came from heaven, it was Jehovah. There was no doubt about it. He wasn't a pagan. He was an Orthodox Jew. He was extremely religious. And his religion, held apart from the truth of the gospel, made him a persecutor. "Who art thou, Lord?" Kurios, Jehovah. "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." It is hard for you to kick against the pricks, to kick against the goads. A man would take a long staff. One end was like a chisel. He cleaned his plowshare. The other was a point like a spear, and he would goad. He would prick. He would push the oxen to, they were contrary, to get them going down the row. Plowing wasn't with tractors in those days. God had been goading, piercing, bringing forth blood in Paul's conscience. He tells us all about it in Romans chapter 7. He thought in Philippians chapter 3, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, ek Hebraios ex Hebraion, a Hebrew out of Hebrews, pure undiluted blood from my mother's side and my father's side, and as touching the law, a word that's not translated in our English Bible, having become, from Ginomai, having become blameless. Paul, in his self-righteousness, thought that he had come to the place where before the law he was completely blameless. He had achieved it. Salvation by works. This was his whole religious system. Then the law began to take its work. Thou shalt not covet. It applied to his heart. It left him as good as dead, utterly condemned before God's law. Those were the pricks that had been goading him. It was a work of the law, preparing him for the gospel. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he said, Lord. So he calls Jesus Jehovah at the very beginning, the first word out of his mouth. What will you have me to do? This man could never be a nominal Christian. From persecutor to prophet to apostle. It had to be. God now broke this man. Now he heard the voice. He heard it distinctly. Because for the Greek people here, that's an accusative direct object. The other men heard the voice, phonein, but it's a genitive direct object. And in the Greek, a genitive direct object is used for hearing a sound. And not distinctly. Now that's in the grammar. We don't have that in English. But it's there. They heard a sound. Perhaps like thunder. They heard a sound. Flash of light. Saul of Tarsus is on the ground. He heard the words. His conversion was so astounding that God appears to Ananias. Ananias, here am I, Lord. Go into the street which is called Straight and inquire there for one Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. He's become a praying person. All he heard was Saul of Tarsus. Lord, I've heard by many of this man how he's put your saints to death. And here he has letters of authority to take your people bound to Jerusalem. Go thy way. Be quiet. Didn't you hear what I said? And like many of us, we don't hear what God says. He prays. He's become a praying person. Here is this tremendous conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now here he is as the aged apostle. This is one of his prison epistles. Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, also Philemon. And he's writing. He's in prison. God puts him in prison to give him time to write. He's usually too busy. And these great epistles, these great letters come to these churches. He has given these people high doctrine. He's told them of the mystery of the New Testament church, which was hidden in time past. Then he comes down to a biblical ethic, how this truth is to be expressed in the believer's life. And now he concludes it. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We have three different terms here. When Paul wants to emphasize something in that language, he begins to push the terms together. Now, we can't do this in English. It's called an ellipsis. It's a figure of speech. Well, in Greek, they could do that. And in Hebrew, they do it too. They leave out all the unnecessary words and they push things together. And it sounds rather jarring. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. There are no verbs in that sentence in the original. For to me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. And we can put an equal sign there. Very pungent. The same thing is true here. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, there's part of me that's very controversial. I've never wanted controversy. At the conference, I promised them I would deal with archaeology. The pastor said, look, just give us a little archy. You know, not the Greek and Hebrew. And I said, I'm old enough, I think. I'll be 70 this year. And I said, I'm old enough at least to use archaeology. He looked at me and I said, ology is the science of... I'm going to give you some archy tonight. So I got by. But I got into these verses of Scripture. Out came the Hebrew, out came the Greek. And I just told them, I can't help it. I can't help it. I can't help this. Going and growing up in Sunday school, I think my father was converted when I was about 8 years old. About 1948. That dates me, I know. I started going to Sunday school. Dad was converted out of a very... life of great sin. And I mean, his life was turned upside down. Now we were in Sunday school and they had the Christian soldier there and they gave him the sword of the Spirit and they gave him the helmet of salvation and this and that and everything else. That is not Paul's approach here. Put on the panoply of God. Panoplia is the Greek. Pan meaning all. It's a suit of armor. There is no thought here that we're going to go off missing a sandal or missing a sword or without our helmet. Makes good flannel graph teaching. That's not what he's saying. Put on the uniform of God, the whole suit of armor. It all goes together. Put on the panoply of God. For what reason? That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And when you look at all of the armor, it's a Roman foot soldier. The helmet, the shield, the sandals, the leggings, everything there. And the weapon was the short sword. It's called the Machaira in Greek. It was a double-edged sword about a foot and a half to 2 feet long. Machaira is the source of the word machete. because we make the CH not a hard K sound, but a CH sound. That's where the word machete comes from. Greek to Latin to Spanish, and here we have it. It's a short sword. That's the only weapon he had. Don't hear anything about a spear or a bow and arrow. It's hand-to-hand fighting. It's the spiritual struggle. It's spiritual warfare. And here is Paul. What he depicts for us in spiritual warfare is a man who's going to grab a man, hit him with his sword. Hand-to-hand combat. Put on the whole armor of God, the panoply of God, the suit of armor, in order that, this is the reason for it, a purpose clause, you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. If you have your Greek New Testament before you, you know the word that is there. This word only occurs twice in the New Testament, and both times it's in the book of Ephesians. The other is in Ephesians chapter 4, about verses 15 or 16, translated, lying in wait to deceive. Ambush. But it's the word itself that I want you to note. Now, we're Baptists here, and we love all believers. But I was at a meeting once, and I told the host pastor, I said, the devil is a Methodist. He looked at me. Of course, being a very strong Baptist, he could say amen to that. But that's the word, methodeos. What do we say in legal language? Forensic language, his M.O., his modus operandi, how he operates. He's an ambusher. He has a method to his madness, as it were. He has a certain way in which he approaches us, that you may be able to stand against the methodeus, the method of the devil, how he approaches us, how he seeks to defeat us in spiritual warfare. The methodeus, to diabolu, the methodology of the devil. They called the early people, the Wesleys and Whitfield at Oxford during their students' day, they called them Methodists because of their disciplined lives. Look at Adam in the garden and Eve. And I can't get carried away here because we're going to be doing a series of lectures on the fall from the Hebrew text. When God came down in a storm of wind pacing back and forth in the garden, Adam, where art thou? We see that Adam comes before God and said, I ran because naked I am. We'll see the subtlety of Satan. I'll have to give you this. The Lord God created all things. And the serpent was more clever than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. You cannot ever, ever eat of any of these trees at all, imperfect with lo, the strong negative in Hebrew. Of course, that's not true. The woman said, we may freely eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God, Elohim, hath said. At that point, the temptation was over. Do you see what happened? Begin in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. The Lord God, the Lord God. Once man is created, he has a relationship to God. It's the Lord God. Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim. All the way through Genesis chapter 2, all the way through Genesis chapter 3, and into Genesis chapter 4, it's Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. He is my personal Lord. He is my God. I live in his context. I have a God consciousness. I have an immediate relationship to him. Satan came and said, yeah, hath Elohim said, God is an abstraction. And so they had their first conversation about God. Not the Lord God, but about God. And when the woman said, God has said, she was thinking Satan's thoughts after him. She had been seduced. God was now an abstraction. And everything follows suit. God has said, ye shall never, ever eat of it. That's a perpetual prohibition. Neither shall ye ever, ever touch it. That's her thought. That's the beginning of feminism. Adam did not take the headship. It's his responsibility. The woman was vulnerable. That's the beginning. Feminism is the first step in the fall. And what's the next? Religious tradition. She gave just as much force to her idea as she did to the Word of God. And then you find empiricism. Said, you will not surely die. Take it. And what did she do? She saw that the tree was good for food. She gave an entirely different meaning to it once she was separated from the Word of God. It is Satan's desire and Satan's intent, his wiles, his methodeus, to separate us from the Word of God, because temptation comes to us at the very point our faith is to be grounded in God's Word. And once that's separated, it's over. I think when he walked away, he said, this was all too easy. Put on the whole armor of God. Put on the panoply of God, that ye may be able to stand against. Take this stand. Here's the soldier at the ready, sword drawn. Well, I'm left-handed. Sword drawn. That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. His method is to separate us from the Word of God. When he came to our Lord in the wilderness, our Lord at his weakest in his human nature, 40 days. 40 days you begin to smell like death. 40 days your body's living off itself. 40 days you begin to die. Since you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Those round river stones look just like that pita bread that they ate. They didn't have loaves of bread like we have loaves of bread. They had round, sort of like a tortilla. Since you are the Son of God, that's called a first class conditional sense, assuming it to be true. He didn't say, prove to me you're the Son of God. He said, since you are the Son of God, God would not want you to deny yourself a legitimate need and appetite. You have the power to do it. Trying to separate him, and our Lord said, Gegraptai, it stands written with undiminishing authority. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Satan sized him up in the temptation. It is written. Do you want to quote scripture to me? I can quote scripture. And I tell you what, Satan knows his Greek and Hebrew better than we ever will, and his Latin and his English. And he knows his Bible probably better than we do. You want to quote scripture? I'll quote scripture to you. He takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. It was about 476 feet. The great pinnacle on top. The pinnacle. Definite article in the Greek. The pinnacle of the temple, Herod's temple. He said, cast yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. First of all, why in the world would Jesus be tempted to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple? Malachi chapter 3. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Here is Jesus coming down on the wings of angels, bypass the cross. Fulfill the messianic prophecy. It's all right there. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Satan misquoted the scriptures. He left out to keep thee in all thy ways. Methodeos. To separate us in some subtle way from the Word of God. At the Last Supper, which was really the First Supper, the Lord said, one of you is going to betray me. Lord, is it I? Now, every rhetorical question in the Greek New Testament assumes a yes or no answer by the way it's worded. He came to Judas. And you know what Judas said? It isn't me, is it? Implying a no answer. And the Lord said, I got you. Judas thought he could still get by. It isn't me, is it? He said, you said it. He was found out. Until that point, he didn't know our Lord knew. I do want to get through this in time. This is awesome. This is just opening the scriptures. This is opening the Scriptures and getting down to where we live and knowing something about our adversary. For we wrestle not, and I think that is from the Greek word agonoia, agonize, agonizomai, agonize, hand-to-hand combat. For we wrestle not. Look very carefully at verse 12. There are some things in the Bible that are very blessed. There are some things in the Scripture that scare me. This scares me. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. I'm not going to go and fight the Presbyterians about baptism. That's not where the battle is. I'm not going to fall out over the brethren, over wine or grape juice for the Lord's Supper. That's not where the battle is. Those are battles, yes, in their proper place. It's the truth and issue of the gospel and the salvation of men and women. That's always the issue. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're not here to win arguments. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness. World rulers is one word from cosmos and kratos. We are fighting against the world rulers, high, great, demonic powers. Never a sham battle, not spiritually. In the model prayer, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, tupaneru, the evil one. Lead us not into temptation is an aorist subjunctive of prohibition. Don't even begin to lead us into temptation. Keep us far, far from temptation. But deliver us from the evil one because, hati can be translated because. Because thine is the power and thine is the kingdom and thine is the glory. It doesn't belong to him. That's all tied together. You see, even such a simple passage as the so-called Lord's Prayer is bristling with meaning and force when we look at it. All spiritual warfare. I was in church from the age of 8, made my profession at age 10, walked forward, got dunked, prayed the prayer, signed the card, went through the machinery. Then God converted me in my 20th year. Just before my 21st birthday, God met with me in the middle of the night, far from any church. The set time to favor Zion had come. Nobody told me about spiritual warfare. I was told I could be a carnal Christian, live in sin, still go to heaven when I die. But I had my spiritual warfare. It was an awful thing. I didn't know whether I was saved or not. I never doubted my salvation until God saved me. I was dealing in carnal ease for years. Then what stabilized me, one morning I was reading through the New Testament, early one morning. We're pouring missile sites at Vandenberg. We're pouring Titan III silos, I believe, in the early 60s. And I was reading through two or three chapters every morning. I came to Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be, eulogetos, eulogize be, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him, exelexita, chosen us out for himself. That's called the dynamic middle. Means God and nobody else. No foreknowledge there, no mere prescience, no free will. God's doing work that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. No election without holiness. No carnality in Christians there. And then he deals with I got through with Ephesians 1, and I just sat there, and I can remember, if he loved me then, he loves me now. I had assurance of faith, assurance of my salvation, spoken personally to me through the doctrine of electing grace. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the panoply of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our spiritual struggles can never end fighting family members or in-laws or anybody else. Or husband or wife. That's not where the battle is. But against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness. Against spiritual wicked in the heavenlies or high places. Wherefore, because of this stringent battle, wherefore take unto you the panoply of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, verse 14, stethe, aorist imperative with a sense of urgency and all determination, make your stand. That's the great imperative of this whole section. There are two imperatives in Greek, aorist imperative, present imperative. Present imperative means keep on doing something, keep on seeking, keep on asking, keep on knocking. The aorist imperative is begin to do something with all determination and with a sense of urgency. That's lost in our English Bible because the English language doesn't have two imperatives. It has one. This is the great imperative. Make your stand. Here's the soldier. Not every day is the evil day. That you may be able to stand in the evil day. What is the military? Hurry up and wait. Is that what it is? Hurry up and wait. Behind the lines, R&R, mealtime, sack time. But then there are the evil days, hand-to-hand combat. Everything is pointed to this terrible, agonizing struggle. Stand in the evil day. Be prepared for the evil day. Sometimes we don't know the evil day until it's come and gone. We've been defeated. Been a time of great spiritual warfare, and we slept in that morning. We stayed up too late the night before. We were involved in this, didn't have time to pray as we ought to. We've been defeated. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. I've had people actually tell me, why in the world should we take our time to memorize Scripture? Having your loins girt about with truth. If there is any untruth in our whole defense, we will be routed. Having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Taking, having. These are all participles, they're not verbs. You have this aorist imperative verb, and then it's exhibited in all these participles that follow it. Making your stand, do this. Making your stand, having this. Making your stand, taking that. All subservient to, you're making your stand, utterly prepared. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Two words for shield. One was a small target, they called it, a small shield. This is the thura. Thura has two meanings in the Greek New Testament. One is door, the other is shield. The Roman shield was about 2.5 to 3 feet wide and almost 5 feet high. They would get down and lock their shields and present a wall that was impervious, usually coated with leather, and they soaked that leather up before the battle that any firing arrow right there would be extinguished. You might be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Faith. Faith feeds upon the Word of God, and we neglect the Scriptures and wonder why we're sorely wounded. Taking the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Could we be mistaken about this? I think many people are. There are several words for word in the New Testament. This is hremati, not logos. This is the spoken word of God. Doesn't say, hold your Bible, that's the sword of the Spirit. No, no, no. Throw your flannel graph theology away. This is the spoken word of God. This means we are praying and we are struggling and we're quoting Scripture. That's what it means. It means speaking the word of God. It means laying hold of the word of God and reciting Scriptures. Oh, the complete and utter blessedness of the man
that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or in the way of sinners has ever stood, or in the congregation of the cynical has ever sat. But if he has any delight at all, it is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate. He's just mulling it over and chewing on it and getting into the text of Scripture and being strengthened night and day. This is the spoken word of God. This is knowing the word of God, hiding it in your heart and voicing it, praying it, saying it, arming yourself with God's word. And the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Here's the battle. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. What's the difference? Prosyuke is the common word prayer. Diesis is the word petition. It means a strong supplication. It's a very specific prayer. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful spring day. We thank you for the birds and their sweet music. God bless our four and no more, and help us get through this day in Jesus' name. Amen. God's been doing that since the creation of the world. Being specific. Prayer and supplication. Lord, I'm going into this situation that I don't know what to do. The Spirit Himself helpeth our infirmity. Sunante lambanatai. One of the longest words in the New Testament. Longest word in the New Testament has 20 letters in Greek. This has about 18. Soon ante lambanatai. Soon together with. Ante face to face with. Lambanatai to take hold of. Tell Mary that she helped me. And then likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. Just two times in the New Testament. It means the Holy Spirit takes up the greater burden and facing us helps us lift up our burden to God in prayer. Praying always with all prayer. All prayer. All kinds of prayer and supplication, being very specific. Do you know why we aren't specific in prayer? Too much unbelief. Lord, I pray that you would bless and I pray that you would save sinners. He's been doing that for a long time too. But Lord, I pray for this person. Oh God, I plead for this person. I will not give up until this person is converted. It's a little too specific for most folks. Supplication. For all saints, watching thereunto. Doesn't mean watching TV after prayer meeting. It means watching in prayer. Because it's the evil day. Because they might have a second front. Because you're still there, ready to fight. And for me, most of the people Paul wrote to were his converts. Are you and I too important to ask brand new Christians to pray for us? My old theology professor, Dr. Peter Conley, said if I had my time over again and were back in the pastorate, I would gather together the little children and have them pray. They have more faith. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Verse 19, utterance, boldly. Verse 20, boldly. All of these are the translation of one word, paresia. Paresia means unreservedness of speech. Paul's telling me here, he didn't always have unreservedness of speech. Brother Jim, Wednesday night you had unreservedness of speech. Pastor Paul, Thursday afternoon you had unreservedness of speech. Just got up and man, the preaching just poured forth. Great atmosphere for preaching. It was great preaching. It doesn't happen. It doesn't always happen. There has to be an atmosphere for preaching. There has to be this anointing of the Spirit of God. Paul said, you pray for me. Here's Paul, this brilliant mind. Paul, the Jewish rabbi. Paul, who was schooled in all the Greek philosophy, because the Jewish rabbis of that day had to be well-versed in pagan philosophy. He knew it all. And he could be extremely eloquent. He could put forth the hand. He could make this great inspired announcement. Look at the words there. Only used a few times in the New Testament. When Peter stood with the 11 and said, no, he lifted up his voice and he gave this great prophetic utterance, altogether different term. When Paul said to King Agrippa and to the Roman governor Festus, he said, this testimony, so I give to you, it's this word for this high anointed utterance. It's a very special word, just used a few times. This is God's unction upon the preaching of the word. This is a God's unction in prayer. Have you ever gotten so bold in prayer it scared you? That's what he's talking about here. And for me, he said, that utterance may be given unto me. I need that freedom, that unreservedness of speech. He was about to stand before the Praetorian court, Caesar, and that would be Nero, and 22 Roman senators, the Supreme Court of the Roman world, and he wanted to stand there and not hem and haw around or slip a cog. Now look very carefully at this verse. And for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth, comma, boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Move the comma after boldly and put it before the word. Because the word boldly in the original language has to do with the words that follow it. There was a college, Christian college here on the West Coast, and they had as their saying that I may open my mouth boldly. No, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known. That is the syntax of the sentence there. Boldly to make known. How we need this boldness. How we need this unreservedness of speech. And oftentimes we don't have it. Oftentimes there's a hesitancy there. And that hesitancy kills our credibility before the world. Paul said, pray for me that I may open my mouth with this unreservedness of speech. I want to stand there like a true ambassador for Christ. For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The Christian's warfare. I may have missed a few things this morning. Don't have any Greek written in the margin, but I know this opens up to something that is just, you can't just set it aside. This has to be spoken about. This is the very crux of our spiritual life in which we are taking a stand against the world. This is our credibility as Christians. This is it, right here. Against the world rulers of this darkness. This is our Christianity. I would like to live just a quiet life someplace writing. Maybe teaching, but God's called us to spiritual warfare. It should be settled. This is the Christian life. Instill within us, Lord, your truth. We should have our noses and our hearts and our minds and our eyes in God's Word every day. We should know God's Word and be able to reason from God's Word. We should be able to recite the Scriptures and use scriptural arguments in our prayer. This is spiritual warfare. This simply isn't boot camp. We can't all be cooks. I had an opportunity to join the Army Reserve, and I went to one of their meetings, and I was a salvage diver for a while, and a deep sea diver, had thousands of dollars of equipment, did some salvage diving, commercial abalone diving, and so forth. Helmet gear. I had everything. That was going to be my life. So I was sort of prone to get into the Navy instead. Ruptured eardrum. Age 16. Diving mishap. He said, it's questionable where they'll take you. Alternative, U.S. Army. I don't know. I went to the local Army Reserve with all the people I'd gone to school with. They were all cooks. Stay as far behind the front lines as you can get. You can't all be cooks. Somebody's got to have the sword of the Spirit. Somebody has to be out there in prayer. Somebody has to be what we would call a prayer warrior. Somebody has to be on the front line. And God has called us all to be on the front line. Let us equip ourselves and stand fast. What I've said might sound strange to some here who are not believers. They're not Christians. Your whole conjured picture of Christianity is very dark and foreboding. You probably think to yourself in your inmost heart that if God ever saved me, I'd be the most miserable person on the face of the earth. Don't look at the Christians around you. Just forget about them. If they're miserable, that's their own faults. I'm given to depression all the time. I live in a state of depression. My personality. When my wife married into our family, she says, I didn't know, but your mom and dad are like that too. Yeah, the whole family. The glass is always half empty. Well, I grew up on the coast. It was foggy all the time. I only got to see the sun 2 hours a day. What do you expect? Don't worry about the Christian sitting next to you and all of their problems. The best day, the worst day as a Christian is better than the best day going to hell. We have our trials. This is as close as we're ever going to get to what's bad and wrong. Heaven is before us. Stand fast in the Lord, brethren, and in the power of His might. Put on the panoply of God that we won't get ambushed by the methodology of the devil. But for those of you who aren't converted, there is redemption in Jesus Christ. There is a perfect righteousness in Him. What man needs, woman, child, what we need is to be reconciled unto God. Do not misrepresent or misunderstand God's love. We are to be reconciled unto God. God's an offended God. His holy moral law is a manifestation of His character. God is righteous and He is holy, and He cannot accept men and women in their sin. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. By His perfect, impeccable, sinless life, He fulfilled the demands of God's law. By His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, He paid its penalty. Thus, Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. Faith in Jesus Christ means that we reach out by faith and we lay hold of that perfect righteousness and we appropriate it. And God, through the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, declares us to be right in His sight. And then in His converting grace, He begins to make us right in His sight. That's sanctification. You need to be justified. You need for God, as the judge of all the earth, to declare you right in His sight through the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need that work of the Spirit of God and the Word of God sanctifying you and beginning to conform you to the image of God's Son. That is Christian experience. Look to Jesus Christ. Look in faith. We'll deal with that, God willing, next Lord's Day or the Lord's Day after that when we get back to our series. Saving faith is the gift of God. If all you have as a religious person is mere human trust, you're lost and undone. It has to be faith with an objective character and nature. It has to be faith that has its right object. All of that is biblical faith, and God enables us to believe. Oh, lay down the weapons of your warfare and sue for peace through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The word believe upon is pistuein epi. It means cast yourself upon Him and lean all of your weight upon Him. When we lived in San Jose, we lived in that house for 27 years. They hired a man to come in and remodel the house. I don't want to be racial, but it could have been done a lot better. This man meant well, and I loved him. He was a dear man. And he says, you know, we did have problems with this, we had problems with that, but I'm going to leave you my ladder. That was not a blessing. It was a wooden ladder, and you stood up on that thing, and it would... So I'd always put the ladder next to the wall, and I'd be hanging on something, because he couldn't put my weight on the ladder. I didn't trust it. Finally, we just got that and got a new ladder. That's what we needed. Can you rely and rest your whole weight of yourself and your sin and your hope of eternity on Jesus Christ? This is salvation. This is saving faith. Turn from your sin. and without reservation cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in His righteousness and be reconciled unto God. Father, we pray that You would bless this time. Make it profitable. Glorify Yourself. Bring men and women to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Enable them to believe. Enable them to turn from sin. Glorify Yourself, O Lord God. Through Jesus Christ we ask it. Amen.